before I read, let us pray. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Father God, we pray for the preacher as he teaches us. We thank you that you hear us when we pray and answer according to your will for our lives. Amen. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request." So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and the gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
Well, thank you, Dorothy, for reading for us, and good to see everyone. Please do keep your passage open, and we're going to look at Nehemiah 2 together. But cast your mind back to Wednesday. Do you remember on Wednesday, Joe Biden was inaugurated as the 46th President of the United States, and in his inauguration speech, he gave a number of promises, didn't he? We'll see over the next 4 years how he does. But that's not unusual, is it? Politicians and prime ministers and presidents and even bosses will promise things to their people. The question is not whether they promise things. The question is, will they keep those promises? Now, when it comes to reading the Bible, our experience is very different to listening to a speech of a newly inaugurated president, because the Bible story is the story of a God who keeps his promises. And his big promise, as we saw in our song earlier in our story, is that in our service rather, is that God is committed to making a people for himself and bringing that people to his perfect place to be with him under his blessing forever. Now, knowing that about the Bible really helps us to when it comes to understanding different books of the Bible, because wherever we land in the Bible, wherever of the 66 books we're studying, it's part of the same story. It's a bit like sort of chewing a piece of Blackpool rock. So as you sort of eat into it, like that, you see Blackpool all the way through the rock, don't you? With the Bible story, you see the same story wherever you bite into the story. God's people in God's place, under God's blessing. And when you get that big picture, it really helps you to understand each individual book, and it stops you making wrong applications from that book. So lots of people think that Nehemiah is a great book to study when you're doing a building project. Well, it may be, but it's got nothing to do with building projects. And actually, there's not much to do with leadership. We can learn something, but actually, it's all about God's big picture. God's people being in God's place under his blessing. Now, I thought we'd just pause for a few minutes to help us understand where we are in the big story. So what I'm going to do for 3 minutes is give you a whistle-stop tour of the entire Bible. Okay, so just hold on to your seats, hold on to the person next to you if you're next to someone. Here we go. Andy's going to put a picture on the screen. There we go. Now, way back in Genesis, God told Abraham about three promises. What were those promises? That he would bring about a people for himself, bring them to a land, and he'd bless them. And when we got to Exodus, we discover there is a people, but they're not in the land. They are slaves in Egypt. But God rescues that people and gives them his law. And after a 40-year detour around the desert of Sinai, they get to the promised land of Canaan. But it's not all a bed of roses, because they have to defeat their enemies. And actually, the people of God are still very disobedient. God gives them a king, David, to lead them, and things begin to settle down. And David's son Solomon, well, we discover he is largely a good thing, and God's people are wonderfully in God's place, enjoying God's blessing. Solomon is a real high point of the Old Testament, but, there's a very big but, sin is still a big problem for the people of God. And the rest of the Old Testament is the story about how God patiently deals with his people, but his people still disobey. So eventually they are cast off into exile, first of all in 722 BC to Assyria, and then in 586 BC to Babylon. Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is torn down, and the people are largely wiped out. God's promises seem to be in tatters. But just a few decades later, 539 BC, God's people are brought back into his place, and gradually things pick up. So by 515 BC, the temple is rebuilt. It's a little bit smaller. Some of the older folks cry because it's a bit smaller. And then Ezra goes back to Jerusalem in 458 BC to begin the spiritual rebuilding program. Prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi all give a bit of a hand. And then 445 BC, Nehemiah goes back to help rebuild the cities. Now that brings us to the story of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah is part of that big Bible plan, that big story. But when we get to Nehemiah, we discover there's a lot more to come if we read the rest of our Bibles. Because in Jesus, ultimately, is our heart dealt with. Jesus came to die on the cross and rise again so that our sin could be taken away. And one day, when Jesus returns, we will live with him in his perfect, beautiful world with Jesus as our King if we trust in him. So there we go. That's 3 minutes, the whole Bible. You've now got it taped. And as we dip into Nehemiah, we are dipping into that big Bible story. And the great thing is, God is teaching us the same things, just in different ways. Through Nehemiah, he is teaching us the big principles of his big story through the story of Nehemiah. So what I'd like us to do as we focus on chapter 2 for the rest of our time is we're going to see that the same God who works throughout the whole Bible bringing his people into his place under his blessing is the same God who is working in Nehemiah to bring out God's perfect purposes in Jesus. The story is different, the little details are different, but the big story is the same. Here's what we're going to learn. God's plans achieved through God's servants are often opposed, but always successful. We're going to look at that sentence just the rest of our time. God's plans achieved through God's servants are often opposed, but always successful. Let's dive into chapter 2 of Nehemiah and see what happens. So first of all, God's plans. These are God's plans. And you might think that's a very odd thing to say, because what we saw last week is it's very much Nehemiah's plan, isn't it? We met Nehemiah serving the king of Persia, and he was serving the king his wine in Susa. The year is 445, and it's the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. And remember, Nehemiah receives some bad news from Hanani that Jerusalem and God's people are in disgrace. The walls are in rubble and the gates are burned down. So immediately, Nehemiah sets to pray. He weeps and he mourns and he fasts. And last time we looked at his prayer. His very deep love and awe of God drives him in his service of God. If you like, the engine of his service is his view of God. And now, 4 months later, Nehemiah is about to go to the king and ask for permission to go back to Jerusalem. Now, we'll come back to those plans shortly. But you know, there was something really interesting that I discovered in Nehemiah chapter 2, which I don't think I'd really seen before. And that is that it's not Nehemiah's plan. It's God's plan. Just have a look. 5 times in this chapter, God is mentioned. I wonder if you spotted it as Dorothy read it for us. So, just follow through. Verse 4. then I prayed to the God of heaven. Verse 8, the gracious hand of my God was on me. Verse 12, I had not told anyone what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Verse 18, I also told them about the gracious hand of God on me. Verse 20, the God of heaven will give us success. So who's in charge here? Whose plans are we examining? It is God who is in charge here. He is the one who is bringing about his plans for Jerusalem. Nehemiah is just the servant. He's the vessel. He's the faithful servant. God is the driver of these plans. It is God who lays on Nehemiah's heart to do this. It's God whose gracious hand works in the king's heart to allow all this to happen. It is God who will give success. So who is the book of Nehemiah really about? It's about God, isn't it? It's about God using his servant for his purposes. Now, we see that all the way through the Bible. Remember what we just looked at in the introduction. It is God achieving for himself a people through his servants. It is God who sends Jesus to rescue us. It is God who is at work in our world to bring about his plan. In fact, in the very first verse of Ezra, which is another book about this period of time, it describes in 539 BC how Cyrus allowed the people to go back to Jerusalem. And we read this, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, Ezra 1, verse 1. So God works in the hearts of dictators like Cyrus and humble servants like Nehemiah to bring about his plans. That's why I think Nehemiah prays in chapter 1. That is no coincidence, because God is the orchestrator of these events. Nehemiah is just the instrument. Now, you may think I've spent 5 minutes stating the blindingly obvious. Well, I probably have. But here's the thing about this. So often, we forget it. And so often, we get it the wrong way around. See, All Saints Church is not in the business of coming up with human schemes that will promote our glory. All Saints is not in the business of bringing about schemes that we then ask God to bless. No, the first question is, what is God's plan for us? What might God have for us? How can we fit in with God's plan? Not how can God fit in with my plan? It's really a question to ask us as individuals as well, isn't it? We might have great plans for God to do to us. It's completely the wrong way around. The right thing to say is, Lord, how can you use me in your plans for your purposes? I long to be used for you. That is a much better question to ask. Let us not make plans, both as a church and as individuals, and then, as a secondary thought, ask God to bless them. No, the work of the gospel is God's work, and we need to come humbly to him first and foremost. I wonder if that is a regular prayer of yours. God, how are you going to use me this year for the purposes of the gospel? Or do we just try and get through the next day and the next week or the next month or the next year as best we can? Of course, in some ways that is true, isn't it? We need to ask the Lord for help. But I wonder if Nehemiah is a reminder that actually God's plans come first. And we need to be asking him to reveal those plans to us. Lord, show me how I can be involved in those great plans. So that's the first thing, God's plans. But then it naturally leads on to the second part of our sentence, because God's plans, amazingly, are achieved through God's servants. And that's what we see with Nehemiah chapter 2. Do you know the amazing thing is, God uses broken people like you and like me for his eternal gospel plans. So 4 months have passed, And Nehemiah has been praying all that time. Let's pick up the story in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it that you want?" So it's another day in the office for Nehemiah. He's been thinking and praying for 4 months, and it looks like an opportunity has presented itself. The king is having a private feast, quite possibly. The queen is there as well. What we do know, though, is Nehemiah isn't quite himself. He's very sad on this particular day. Maybe it all got to him. Maybe he was just very preoccupied. What we do know is that it's very dangerous to be a cupbearer and to be grumpy in the king's presence. The last thing you want to do as the cupbearer is annoy the king. It could be curtains for Nehemiah. And the king spots the sadness of heart. No wonder Nehemiah is afraid. He couldn't just face the sack, he could face the chop. So in verse 3, he has to explain. His home city is in ruins. That's enough to make anyone sad, isn't it? Interesting, he doesn't say where it is. He doesn't say, "My home city of Jerusalem in Judah." And the reason is, when you read Ezra chapter 4, you discover that Artaxerxes himself, several years before this, had put a stop to the rebuilding because there was some fake news circulating that the Jews were trying to produce a revolution. So they were building their walls to start this revolution. So Artaxerxes said, "Down your tools, no more rebuilding." You can read about that in Ezra chapter 4. And it would only take an executive order from the king to restart the building. So Nehemiah is about to ask the king to reverse Persian foreign policy. That's a big thing, isn't it, for a cupbearer to ask? And it would take the gracious hand of God to change the king's mind. But here, God uses a humble civil servant like Nehemiah to achieve his work. See, God could have done it on his own. He's perfectly capable. He could have just worked in Cyrus's heart to restart the building. But the remarkable thing about the God of the Bible is he uses us in his purposes. It's not that he doesn't want to get his hands dirty. We know full well he does. It's that he's so gentle and kind and gracious that he uses us. Isn't that extraordinary? How weak do you feel today? I feel very weak. But God can use me, and God could use you in his purposes. That is an extraordinary truth, isn't it? Notice a couple of things about how God uses Nehemiah. First, he prays. Do you see that in verse 4? The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, I don't think we are to think that Nehemiah said, "Hang on, king, I just need half an hour on my own. Is that all right? I'm just going to nip out to the bathroom and pray." No, I don't think it was like that at all. It was a narrow prayer. He just prayed, "Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, help," basically. It was a matter of seconds. But that little arrow prayer really reveals where Nehemiah's heart is, doesn't it? His love for the Lord was the engine of his devotion. His prayer life was the driving force of everything he did. This arrow prayer at the dinner table actually gives a window into a whole pattern of prayerfulness that empowered and sustained Nehemiah. See, just because God's plans are certain does not mean we mustn't pray about them. Do you remember what Nehemiah actually prayed last week? He said, "God, remember what you've promised and act on those promises." That's what prayer is. It's reminding God of his promises and asking him to keep them. So prayerfulness is a mark of faithfulness. Now, again, I realise that is very obvious. It's something we talk a lot about here at All Saints. I've said it many times from this pulpit. I, for one, am still learning the lesson. But until I've learned it, and until we've learned it, we'll keep saying it, and the Bible will keep teaching it week in, week out. A friend of mine got so fed up with his disobedience in this area that he put a message on his computer screensaver which simply read, "Pray, you fool." And that was it. God's servants pray. I wonder if you've learnt the lesson yet. But not only does this servant pray, he plans. It's achieved through God's servants as they pray and as they plan. Nehemiah was a great planner. You see, just because God doesn't change, just because God's plans are certain, doesn't mean, again, that praying and wise planning is out of the question. Godly servants of the Lord plan wisely because they want to use their resources and their time for the heavenly master. And his planning becomes clear in the response he gives to the king. So verse 5, he tells the king he'd like to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. Then in verses 7 and 8, he outlines his plans. Just have a look at verse 7. "I said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. May I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted me my requests.'" So I doubt very much the last 4 months have been wasted, have they? He knows he's going to use this time to plan. He needs safe conduct through hostile territory. He needs timber to rebuild the structures. He's thought it all through. And notice when he gets to Jerusalem, in the second half of the passage, how again good planning comes to the fore. So there he is. He's got 3 days to recover from the trip. It was a very long way. What did we say last week? About 750 miles. And he sets out at night with a few close companions, and he goes round the walls to check it all out. And then, verse 17, he says to his fellow Jews, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." We mustn't be afraid of saying that wise planning is a good thing. Thoughtful application of resources is a right and good thing to do. See, God expects us to use our minds and our gifts to think carefully about his work. See, sometimes I think we worry that wise planning and good use of resources is somehow less spiritual than praying. The really spiritual thing to do is just to get on your knees and pray, and God will reveal the answer. But actually, in the Bible, prayerfulness and preparedness go together. Godly humble prayer and godly humble planning go together. It's both and, not either or. I think that's a real challenge for us in the year ahead, both as individuals and as a church. See, my prayer often for us at the moment is not that we just sit tight for the next 6 months and try and get through. After all, many of us have got a lot on our plates, haven't we, at the moment? And we will certainly need one another to get through the next few months. I think an even bigger challenge for us is to think intentionally and prayerfully about what the Lord would have us do in the next 6 months. Yes, care for each other. Yes, get us through. But I don't just want us to survive. I want us to flourish and to grow and to make progress for the gospel. And that will require prayerful planning. So please pray for things ahead this year. Let's be planning things practically for the late spring and the summer and the autumn. Maybe we could do that in our own lives as well, to look what the Lord might have us do personally with our resources, our time, our money, our gifts, our particular personality. All ministry takes wise planning and prayerfulness. It will not just happen. And let's not assume that strategic planning is unspiritual. God expects us to use our gifts and to prepare well. And he will use us, just as he used Nehemiah. So, God's plans achieved through God's servants, but thirdly, and much more briefly, they are often opposed. Now, we're not going to spend much time on this point because we're going to come back to it in chapters 4 to 6, but I just want us to make aware of this point because it's very much a theme in Nehemiah. It's there in verse 10 when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this. They were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And then in verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" These three characters were like the three stooges. They were sort of the enemies of the people of God. And they surrounded the people of God, and they opposed God's people. Actually, it's a little bit sinister, isn't it? They are disturbed that someone has come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Clearly, having God's people subdued is much better for them. And it begins with mockery, doesn't it? And ridicule. And it'll get a lot worse. Notice their undermining tactic. "Are you rebelling against the king?" It's a very scary thing to say. Because if that fake news gets back to Persia, well, Nehemiah's in big trouble. But of course, Nehemiah has the king's permission. It's just slander, it's fake news, it's lies. But it's just a reminder, isn't it, that at the beginning of the story, whenever God's work is done by God's servants, we will face opposition. Don't be surprised if your plan to get a prayer meeting going at work is opposed at every turn. Don't be surprised when people look oddly at you when you say you follow Jesus Christ, that you come to church because you want to, believe it or not, not because you have to. Don't be surprised when a close family member gives you a really difficult time when you come to trust in Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised at school if your mates and friends give you a really hard time for being a Christian, that they think you're odd and weird. That is just normal Christianity. It is part and parcel of being a servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, biblically speaking, it will be odd if you didn't get flak and opposition at some point in your life for following Jesus. Why? Because the servant, Jesus himself, was crucified and faced opposition. Human beings will always oppose God and his plans and his servants. And just because that happens does not mean the plans of God have failed. Again and again in the Bible, God's people suffer, but the promises stand firm. And any plan of God worth its salt will encounter opposition. Which is why our very last point, with which we'll finish, is so important. God's plans, achieved through God's servants, are often opposed, but they are always successful. Have a look at verse 20. "I answer them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.'" Did you notice his confidence? It's in the plans of God and in the God of heaven who will give us success. See, every individual or government that has sought to oppose God's people has failed. They're either destroyed, or they're dead, or they will be. And of course, the servant was opposed, and his plans were gloriously fulfilled. Jesus Christ, the servant of God, died and rose again in triumph to achieve the glorious plans of God. who wins? God and his people every time. God's plans cannot be thwarted. His plans will never fail, because God's plans, achieved through God's servants, yes, are often opposed, but they are always successful. And not even hell can stop those plans. So whose side do you want to be on if there's only one winner? I certainly know where I want to be on Judgment Day, with the Lord Jesus Christ as my friend and my saviour, because he won't fail me, and nor will his plans. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, the Bible, and thank you that that story is the same all the way through this, the Bible. Help us to trust in your glorious plans in Jesus Christ, and help us to be faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen.